just like previous weeks, like we mentioned when we talked about love or when we talked about trials and temptations. First of all, we're talking about relationships this week. This by no means is an exhaustive study of all the facets of relationships. And in fact, we're not going to focus on any particular type of relationship, but just interpersonal relationships in general. And secondly, just like trials and temptations, this week there's going to be quite a few questions, because just like a lot of things, a lot of us have quite a bit of experience, obviously, with relationships in our life. And so this is going to be pretty interactive in the sense that there's going to be a lot of questions. And one other thing to preface this week's lesson is that we're going to be looking at a lot of scriptures, just like really short. So be ready to turn in your Bibles. And if we could march around the room sort of this way and have various people read, that'd be great. Okay? Otherwise, we'll never get done. Okay, a lot of what's going to be talked about this week, I'm greatly indebted to Dr. Gary Smalley, who I highly recommend this book, The DNA of Relationships. Absolutely unbelievable. It's an excellent, excellent, excellent book about all kinds of relationships in life. A lot of times it's taught in the context of marriage, but it doesn't have to be. Just an excellent, excellent book. Okay, so let's first all take a look at Acts 2, 42 through 47. And this will provide us a basis for fellowship and relationships. And if you recall, in Acts chapter 2, they just had the day of Pentecost, and Peter had just preached to the, and 3,000 had believed. And this is the early church. And this is how God started to grow their numbers. And this is really just a picture we have of how the fellowship that they had really caused their church not only to grow, but to thrive. And honestly, especially when I was in college, this is probably just one of my favorite passages in all the scriptures. So, could we get a volunteer at this table to start us off to read Acts 2, 42 to 47? Chief? Okay.
All right. They joined with the other believers and devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, sharing in the Lord's Supper and in prayer. A deep sense of awe came over them all, and the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And all the believers met together constantly and shared everything they had. They sold their possessions and shared the proceeds with those in need. They worshiped together at the temple each day, met in the homes for the Lord's Supper, and shared their meals with great joy and generosity, all the while praising God and enjoying the goodwill of all the people. And each day the Lord added to the group those who were being saved.
The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. I mean, that just amazes me. Like, what was really going on? Let's see if we can brainstorm here. What was going on with the fellowship of the early church? What kinds of things do we see in this passage? Exactly, exactly. Togetherness is such an important thing. A lot of times we think, why does going to a certain retreat with other believers really cause us to make great friends and really connect with certain people? It's because you study together, you eat together, you fellowship together, you hang out together, you might room next to each other. You're just together. And there's a lot more, let's say, togetherness that happens in one weekend than there can happen over the course of several months. And it's that togetherness that cultivates community. They were just decided to get together.
What do you see in this passage?
some things we can extract about fellowship. Yeah. But you bring up a really good point, and this is actually brought up in the purpose-driven life. Why is it important for believers to eat together?
Fellowship.
Mm-hmm. What has to happen to our body when we eat?
Mm-hmm.
Right. It's nourished and we feel better and we're relaxed. When you're fellowshipping in the context of eating, you sit down, you're relaxed, you're comfortable, you get a chance to really express yourself. There's a comfort that comes. There's a very, I don't know what it is, but, you know, didn't Jesus teach a lot of things in the context of food? There's a very human quality about eating together. And it's kind of mysterious, but I don't know. One day God will bring back the veil and we'll figure out why. But anyway, so eating together, what else? And you bring up a really good point here, and that's, if you look in the first verse, it seems like they devoted themselves to four things. The apostles' teaching, so what they had for scripture at the time, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. So eating, study, prayer, and to the fellowship. They actually said, if we're going to make this thing work, we need to be devoted to the fellowship. We need to be devoted to hanging out. I mean, that's kind of an interesting concept, because a lot of times we think like, well, if I'm going to grow, I just need to devote myself to reading the Bible. Well, actually being devoted to hanging out will do the trick too. Yeah. A lot of things are being said. We're going to talk about a lot of these this week, so maybe we can skip past them a little faster. But this is excellent. This is exactly what we want. We're really getting it. All right, great.
One more point. David. They met David.
That's a great point.
And the people that don't come to church for whatever reason, sometimes there are legitimate reasons. Mm-hmm.
That's a great point. You're absolutely right, and some of the words we're going to get into in just a moment. Yeah, you're absolutely right. And daily is an important thing. I mean, you know, while there might not be a church service every day, to have believers in your life that on just about a daily basis you can connect with is going to make all the difference.
Oh, every day they continue to oh, and day by day.
Yeah.
I was looking for the daily. Okay.
Yeah. So, excellent. Well, good deal. Okay, so whenever the verses say see, S-E-E, we're not going to turn to them. Whenever they say read, we'll turn to them. But if you recall in Matthew 12, 46 through 50, it's mentioned in other Gospels. But it's the time where Jesus is inside with his disciples and his family comes. And they say, you know, your mother and your brothers are here to see you. And he looks around and he says, who are my mother and my brothers? Here are my brother and my brothers, those who do God's will. So in a Jewish context, it's kind of countercultural what he's saying. It's actually very countercultural. So why was Jesus giving so much credit to his spiritual family? That's a great point. We can't be the best for our earthly family if our spiritual family doesn't grow us up to be like Christ first. Yeah, exactly. Other thoughts on that? Julie? Yeah. Somehow she's looking at me. And the great thing about a spiritual family, we're united around one common thing, and that's our love for God and our relationship with Christ. Yeah. One of the things we find is that Jesus recognized also that his spiritual family is going to last forever. And unfortunately, our earthly family won't necessarily last forever. And the idea is that, just like we've been saying, The spiritual family, for a lot of people, can literally be the second family. I mean, it can be the family that we always wanted, that we always needed, that will really grow us up and make us the people that we want it to be. We'll experience love as it was meant to be. There's several quotes this week, and we'll try to read as many as possible. Some of them might just be for reference, but Rick Warren in Purpose Driven Life says, "Real fellowship is so much more than just showing up at services. It's experiencing life together. This includes unselfish loving, honest sharing, practical serving, sacrificial giving, sympathetic comforting, and the other one another commands found in the New Testament." Okay, Ephesians 4:16. So somebody at this table has that ready in a second. Ephesians 4:16. Check the reference there. I'm not sure if that's what I was going for. Ephesians 4, 6, verse 16. Oh, one book to the right then. Okay. Okay. And even keeping your Bible open and taking a quick inspection into verse 15, growing up into Christ. What does the scripture say about the role of the body of Christ in our growth? In verse 16. What is the body's role in our growth? I think this is a really important point.
We help each other grow.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Right, so different perspectives, different spiritual gifts, different amounts of knowledge, different things we bring to the table. Absolutely. Yeah. That's an important phrase in there, as each part does its work. But thinking about the context of what we were saying before, remember how we were talking about just a moment ago, sometimes we think growth comes directly from God, and sometimes we think about growth coming from people. What is this verse really saying? Kind of look at verses 15 and 16. What is this verse really saying about relationships?
You see the word love.
Mm-hmm.
I think the purpose of meeting together is to fulfill God's love in our lives.
Exactly. God works directly through people. If you think about it, we know what relationships really are in the body of Christ? It's God with skin on. Okay? I mean, and a lot of times we think like, okay, you know, Bible is plan A for growth, and people are plan B. People are plan A. And sometimes that's hard for us to grasp. God works directly through people. Sometimes we think, you know, God's going to zap me. I'm going to get some kind of growth from just being with him. Actually, it's from being with people that he's gonna accomplish that. He's going to use people. And just like Jared was saying and some other people were saying before, if you're cut off from your fellowship, your spiritual life is just going to decline. And that's the idea. Because we are the body of Christ on earth. If you think about it, Jesus' body was broken so that we might be his body. And the reason his body was broken was that it could be spread all the more. Okay? Otherwise, he'd have to be in Jerusalem and have office hours all the time. Okay? I mean, that wouldn't work so well. But each of us now is the body of Christ. So God is working through us. It may seem easier to be holy when no one else is around to frustrate your preferences, but that is false, untested holiness. Isolation breeds deceitfulness. It's easy to fool ourselves into thinking we are mature if there is no one to challenge us. Real maturity shows up in relationships. God works through relationships. That's how he grows us up. This is a really interesting point. I love Cloud and Townsend, but you guys probably know it by now. Have you ever known longtime Christians who have significant areas that aren't changing? But what is going on is often no mystery and can be solved. Many times, these people have never had these New Testament processes offered to them. They have never seen them in practice and never been taught to them. And then when people who have been stuck find themselves involved in a small group that is actually doing the things the Bible says to do in that context, life change occurs that has never before occurred. I just think that's really insightful. If you see a Christian that's kind of been at the same level of growth for like, seems like their whole life, do you know what they're probably stuck at? They don't have significant relationships in life. That's probably it. I mean, and this is a very insightful thing they write here. Okay. So, let's see. Could somebody at this table, or maybe somebody at this table, divide up these verses? We're going to take a look at relationships and as far as the context of where our time is spent. So, we'll have three verses to look up here. Proverbs 27:17, which is well known. 1 Corinthians 15:33. And so anyway, does somebody have Proverbs 27:17 ready to go? Okay, Jared does? Okay. Okay. That's a pretty well-known verse. And does somebody have 1 Corinthians 15:33? Ernie?
Don't be fooled by those who say such things, but bad company corrupts good character.
Okay. Iron sharpens iron. Just one man sharpens another. Over here, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. What is the Bible's counsel about how we spend our time with people? Parents probably say this to their
kids. Spend it with the right people.
Spend it with the right people. Because what happens?
Paul, I got to tell you this. This is the wisdom of my deceased mom. But she had this statement. May not be original. She said, show me your friends, and I'll tell you who you are.
Oh, wow.
Think about that. I don't know if she came up with that herself. But kind of right.
I'm a little bored by that. I understand it. I relate to it. I try to follow it.
next point. Yeah.
That's
yeah.
A, that's
but yeah. Mm-hmm.
But that's different between your friends and the people you're trying to disciple. Right. They're not necessarily the same.
What's your reason for hanging around? You know, if you have a good reason for being around people that are in the church, and your reason is to disciple them through love and relationships, that's a different thing.
Good point. Yeah. Say again?
You have to work for something that's not a Christian, or you do, that morning.
I think so.
So that, you know, there's an awful lot of that that's possible.
The way you, I don't know the exact word, but the way you act, they will watch you. They'll see what you're doing, and why these figures are different from them.
There's definitely a balance there. Early other thoughts?
Just real quickly. The difference there, though, is I don't always get to choose who my boss is, because we're in a lot of stories about that.
Okay.
But I can certainly choose my close friends.
That's a good point. Mm-hmm. So we are going to choose who is going to pour into us, right?
Exactly.
So if we choose who pours into us, this is what I think the Bible is really talking about. Either you're going to be sharpened by a Christian, or you're going to have bad company around you all the time. And that's going to, that verse just blows my mind. Bad company corrupts good character. I could spend all my life reading the scriptures, hanging out with Christians, becoming more like Christ. But I could spend a couple years with bad company and forget it all. The Bible's saying that it corrupts good character. It dismisses good character. And I'll tell you, I've seen it. I'm sure a lot of us have seen it. It's unfortunate, but this is what happens. So, the counsel is that we become like who we hang around, who's pouring into us. Okay, now on to 2 Corinthians 6:14 to 16, and this gets into Kevin's point. So, does somebody have that ready to go? 2 Corinthians, after Romans and stuff. Oh, okay, go for it.
Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and...
Yeah, Baal. I don't know.
What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God, and God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be mine.
Okay, so a couple points are brought up in those verses. What is the difference between being yoked together with unbelievers in verse 14, but looking at verse 16, that we are the temple of God?
Yoked would imply a very close relationship, and one that's pretty much constant. If you're yoked, it's constant.
A lot of times, you sure? Yeah, and I think we already kind of hit on this. Julie? Yeah. That's a great point, because when two oxen are yoked together, they can't go separate. So what happens is, either the believer and the non-believer, the believer is trying to pull both the believer and the non-believer towards righteousness, and that's going to be really hard. You're going to get exhausted. But if you have two believers that are moving in the same direction towards Christ, even when another believer stumbles or gets tired, the other one is there to carry the weight for that amount of time. Right, that's a great point. The being yoked together is certainly a real tangible thing. Okay, so now we're going to get into things that the DNA of relationships talks about, and there's some scriptures here. I should have said C. Just see Genesis 3, 8 through 13. This is the part after the fall where, I guess maybe we could look at it. I don't know. Do we have time? I guess we're going to run out of time. We always do. I feel terrible. Okay, let's look at Genesis 3. It's a couple verses here. Yeah, I know. Okay, so who'd like to read these? We're going to talk about looking back to the fall, some characteristics as far as relationship problems we see in all interpersonal relationships. So Genesis 3, 18 through 13. I'm sorry, 8 through 13. Who would like to do that? Jared? Okay, great. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. And you bring up a lot of good points there, like that phrase, other people. Okay, right? It's these other people. So what do we see in this story here? Blaming. Exactly. It's the first demonstration we have in all of history of blaming. God, I know I sinned, but that woman you gave me, she caused me to sin. Well, God, I'll tell you, I might have made him sin, but it's that serpent. Okay. But the idea here is that a lot of times relationship problems are caused by pointing the finger one to the other. Relationship issues involve, I would say, each person having a part. Did Adam have a part in the sin? Let's start with Adam. Absolutely. In fact, there's a book, by the way, called The Silence of Adam by Larry Crabb. And one of the things he talks about is, if you look in the original Hebrew, Adam is standing right there when Eve eats the fruit. He's totally silent. And you know what man's lot has been since then? We always struggle with passivity because of Adam's first sin. That's what men are always going to struggle with, passivity, because Adam was passive. What is Eve always going to struggle with? Wanting to take control, right? I'm going to take this apple. Okay? Now, but that's just our lot in life, because that's what our first parents did. Okay? And it's just unfortunate, because it's written on our hearts. But at the same time, Eve definitely did have a part in the sin, because she gave in to the temptation. Did the serpent have a part in the sin? Absolutely, because he started the temptation. So one of the things we see is that in relationships, there has to be some sort of ownership, right? Then we're going to move into the next part. The best thing to do is to point the camera toward yourself and objectively look at yourself. And that's sometimes hard. And I think Julie Barrow had a great point earlier. Sometimes it's hard to have an objective view of ourselves because we're so immersed in certain relationships that we have all the time, but then we have another good friend who has an outside perspective and we learn something that's very objective. Several quotes come from DNA relationships. Most relationship problems never are about the other person, just about the other person. If the problem were always with the other person, we wouldn't have counselors and therapists. The problem you have with another person is often a problem you have with yourself. So we're going to think about what he means by that as we head into this next part. 1 Samuel 16:7. And someone want to read that for us? This is the part where Samuel is about to anoint David, and he's looking amongst the brothers and trying to decide who's the one should I anoint. Okay, Earl, go for it.
But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart."
Okay. So a lot of times in relationships, we might look more towards out here, and God might look more towards in here. So what does this verse communicate about relationship problems? We've been emphasizing this all semester. Exactly. In relationships, hardly ever the external problem is the problem. Usually there's a core problem. A lot of times, I think this is the next bullet. A lot of times, you read certain books, you hear this called like a core fear. Remember we talked about, and some of you weren't here, but we talked about love the week before we left for Thanksgiving. And we talked about that love is the opposite of what? Fear. Okay, so when we push a core fear button, what happens is if, let's say if I would never do this, but let's say if I ever cut Robert down, okay, if I said, Robert, your skin looks purple, okay, it wouldn't matter to him because he's like, my skin is not purple, so it doesn't actually matter to him. But then let's say I said to him, Robert, you have a silly Italian accent. Now, that's closer to what Robert's actual reality experience might be, so he might react to that. And that's called pushing a core fear button. When somebody touches a part of us that potentially could be hurt, what happens is we realize that a lot of times when there's a relationship conflict, it's about the core problem and not the external circumstances. Am I kind of making sense here? I know this is hard to... if somebody said... Paul, you're way too, I don't know. I mean, the idea is like, you just basically got to think about what things are more so true and what buttons are people pushing. Usually the pain that another person is causing you is coming out of a fear or insecurity you have about yourself. Think about it. If somebody says something about you that you know isn't true, then it's not really a problem. You are hurt by what people say or do when something rings true. Judy, you have a thought? Kevin, you have a thought? Let's
go ahead, Kevin.
I would just think that the comments that we hear about ourselves, when it appears to be an embellishment of what I'm already insecure about, it just crushes.
Exactly.
And if it's a
good point.
Comment that it does not address my insecurities, then I tend to maybe question it, like, what is this person? What could they be seeing that I'm not aware of? But when it's an insecurity that I'm aware of,
mm-hmm.
it really affects me.
Mm-hmm. You had a thought, Judy?
Well,
yeah,
I,
that's a great point.
I took a course authored by one of Larry Crabb's books, and the only thing I remember from this is that everyone has a core theory. And what we do our whole lives is add layers upon layers to protect. It's like an apple, you know, the seeds are the core theory. And
mm-hmm.
we just keep building layers upon layers, and it's when people come and start stripping those layers and taking off that shield of armor
mm-hmm.
to expose that fear that you don't like, and that's when conflict happens.
Right. And right, and having the right perspective, and you're absolutely right, having the right perspective. And by the way, core fears relates to what we talked about earlier in the semester about healing, reconciliation, restoration. Remember how we said God is not the author of evil, but he is the restorer of all evil. And sometimes these core fears are built up because, like, remember, our parents were, let's say, hard on us. You don't matter, you don't belong in this family, that sort of thing. And then suddenly when somebody, let's say you're in a small group, somebody says, you know, what, and they just make fun of you and they make you feel like you don't matter, they push that button and then suddenly you overreact. And it's like, where did that come from? I'm sorry, you had a thought, Doug? And then that causes relationship conflict, right?
There was a guy over in the corner that was like, and, you know, his name was Jay, and
mm-hmm.
he was like a person that was like, you know, and he goes like, this guy is, he's like, he had piercings and tattoos, but he says, look at this guy, he's expressing himself in a different way.
Mm-hmm.
And when I left, before I left, he said, I told him, I had to go over and get my heart out. He's expressing himself like he would like to express himself because he's saying, and I said, Jay, I got to get you out of it. And I said, like, people that have been damaged from,
yeah.
you know, and it's like, I thought, oh, what a neat quote.
Wow. Wow. And in dealing with those core issues, yeah, exactly. And by the way, I was going to mention this real quick. We're running out of time, but I want to mention this real quick because I think it's important. What is typically the core fear most closely for men? And John Eldridge mentions this in his works. It's, do I have what it takes? Men feel like sometimes they're not going to have enough to do to have what it takes. For women, it's, am I beautiful? Do you notice me? And women feel like, am I going to be relationally disconnected? That's their core fear. Typically, I mean, it can have like a lot of variability there, but that typically tends to be how it goes. Okay, so this is just a general question, and I'm looking for a $1 million answer. What is one of the greatest causes of relational dissatisfaction? Yep, and comparison's part of a larger, bigger thing. Expectations, exactly. Expectations. What we're really saying in expectations is that we know God supplies all our needs, but there's certain things we feel like that we want that he has to give us in relationships. I'll tell you what, like to me, as I've looked back and journaled over my own life, anytime I am dissatisfied, because God is going to supply all my needs, it basically revolves back to one thing, expectations. Something I expected that God didn't deliver on or another person didn't deliver on. And one of the things we got to keep in mind is that we're loving sinful people in this world. Every single person that we're going to love is going to let us down. And it's going to not live up to those expectations. Mm-hmm. Gratitude. Yeah, exactly. Nothing outside of God can bring life, joy, peace, love, joy, and peace. Life, joy, and peace. Stress is the gap between what we expect to happen and what is actually happening. The only time you get stressed is when your expectation is not being met as you had hoped. Drop those expectations and see what happens to your stress. That's a really insightful comment I think he makes. Very insightful about stress. Okay, here's one of the things Gary Smalley talks about in his book, DNA of Relationships. It's totally biblical. So he calls it the power of one. So a lot of times people say, if only Phil and this relationship would do this, then the relationship would be fixed. Well, let's see what Jesus has to say about that. So who's got Matthew 7 and verses 3 through 5? And if you recall, this is the Sermon on the Mount, and he's talking to quite a wide range of people here. This is one of his most important, you know, teaching times. So, Matthew chapter 7, verses 3 through 5. And who would like to read that? Kevin? It'd be great. Thanks.
Why do you lift the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank of your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see, then you see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye.
Great, thanks. Now, so what is the application we take away from taking the plank out of our own eye? Now, we have heard take the plank out of our own eye a bunch of times, but how? Think about this. How does it relate to us having strong relationships? Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Mm-hmm. Who's, okay, and here's the tough thing about that. You're absolutely right. So when somebody else seems to hurt me, a lot of times we think, this is the person I need to look at. Who does Jesus say you need to look at first? Ourself. And for sinful people like me, I mean, that's just so hard to do, okay? Because a lot of times I think, so-and-so hurt me. They're the one that's in the wrong here. But a lot of times what Jesus says is you need to look at yourself first. Let me just give a quick example. Let's say, unfortunately, it's never happened. But let's say we have a husband and wife, and the wife is the wife to an alcoholic. he might do something very abusive to her, but she needs to ask herself the question, am I enabling him? You see what I'm saying? So she first looks at herself before she looks at him. Okay, and she first says, do I have it on the next one? Yeah. She first says, God, what can I do to make this relationship better? What can I do? God, would you change me so that I might see your likeness more in me? Isn't it true, like, as so many of these marriage ceremonies you hear, you can never change the other person? The only person you can change is you? I mean, I think Jesus is, like, right on, he's on to something here. I mean, well, he was the Lord. He was God, too. Okay, so we can choose how we're going to react, and our reaction is based on our thoughts. So Gary Smalley says, the power of one is we have the choice about, even if somebody else hurts us, how we're going to react, but we also have the choice to look at ourselves first and get the plank out of our own eye and look to see, how did I contribute to this problem before I go to the other person and offend them? The problem is most of us spend all our time and energy talking about what the other person is doing or not doing. We focus all our efforts on complaining or describing the hurtful activities of our friend or partner. Whenever you focus your attention on what the other person is doing, you take away from your own power. Once again, very insightful, absolutely true. It's just what Jesus was talking about. We cannot directly control our emotions, but we can influence our feelings by changing what we think about something. And this is the verse that talks about taking thoughts captive. Do not expect others to always make you happy. This goes back to expectations. So these are just a couple more thoughts. Do we have time? Oh, geez. No, we don't. I'll just tell you what it says. Romans 12, 18 says, if it is possible, as far as it depends upon you, do your best to live at peace with one another. The most important phrase that's in that verse is, if, as long as it depends upon you. We will never live at peace with everyone. I mean, part of the reason we did this lesson at the end of this semester is some of us are going to go home, we're going to see certain family, people perhaps that sometimes we haven't always got along with. God does not call us to live at peace with all of them because sometimes peace is not possible. What does God call us to? As far as it depends upon you, live at peace with everyone. That's the power of one. The idea is you can examine yourself and say, God, if there's somebody in my family I'm going to interact with over Christmas that I've always had trouble with, would you show me, Lord, what it is that I can do to make it better? And perhaps they might see your likeness in me.
I mean, Jesus is really onto something there when he says that. Absolutely.
Ruth Bell Graham said about Billy Graham, it's God's job to change him. It's my job to love him.
So, anyway, this is, we won't have time. The man and the woman were naked and they felt no shame. So creating safe relationships.
This is another thing that we find in all relationships. Experience has taught us that we must stay guarded to prevent being hurt or taken advantage of in relationships. I think the next one's a question. Maybe not. Often we describe our guardedness in relationships as either masks or walls that we put up. Masks or walls. So the idea is that another thing that will enhance our relationships is if we cultivate relationships that make people that allow people to know that we're trustworthy, we're safe, we can we'll be there for them, we'll be sympathizing with them, that sort of thing. But a lot of people are guarded. They put up a wall, they wear some kind of mask, and relationships are meant to be unguarded. But the reason we put these things up is because we want to avoid being hurt.
So
Cloud and Townsend have all those books about boundaries. And boundaries do two things for us. Does anybody know real quick off the top of their head what they do for us? Protect us is one. And what's the other one? Do you have any idea?
Define us on those biblical convictions.
Oh, wait, did I not?
These words, they're all filled with
Are they all filled in?
Yeah.
Oh, wow. Well, yes. I was really tired. Did I copy the master?
Well, you've got all the blanks filled in.
Okay. Yeah, mine's definitely longer, but oh, okay. All right, that's your Christmas present. Merry Christmas. I was really tired. This is the last lesson this semester. Oh, my gosh. Okay, so boundaries define us and they protect us. We are only as sick as our secrets. Yeah, they are underlined, too. Exactly. Exactly. So you guys have all these? Okay. Those are for your reference. Acceptance, willingness to listen, encourage one another, be kind and compassionate, and be trustworthy. And this is just kind of a path that in the study that I did really helps us to cultivate safe relationships. Dang, it all comes up at one time. One of the things that forgiveness is just another huge thing. We don't have a whole lot of time to develop this. But basically the idea is that when we have bitterness in a relationship, a lot of times it's like a rock in the tank of our heart. And what happens is that rock is still taking up space. It still feels good. But a lot of times the reason people don't want to remove the rock from the tank is because as soon as you remove the rock out of the tank, something you can hold against somebody else, there's suddenly less space in the tank and you feel like your heart isn't as filled up. What you need to do is every time that you forgive someone, you need to ask God, God, would you help me through those circumstances? Fill that hole that is missing. Because a lot of times, as we'll get to, I don't know what I did with the animation, but a lot of times people think forgiveness is saying it's okay, justifying the action, or forgetting what they did. That's absolutely what forgiveness is not. Forgiveness is more about, I release you from the penalty, and I'm willing to live with the consequences. You no longer owe me anything. I forgive you of everything. I release the circumstances to God, and I keep no record of this person's wrongs held against them. And notice here, we keep no record of their wrongs, but we don't forget what they did because it is important with respect to trusting them. So here's the last thing we'll say today. Rick Warren said, I have been at the bedside of many people in their final moments when they stand on the edge of eternity. And I've never heard anyone say, bring me my diplomas. I want to look at them one more time. Show me my awards, my medals, that gold watch I was given. When life on earth is ending, people don't surround themselves with objects. What we want around us is people. People we love and have relationships with. In our final moments, we realize that relationships are what life is all about. And I'm really glad for, honestly, the relationships we've developed in this class. And I hope that in the next semester and beyond this class time, you will continue those relationships. And we are the body of Christ here for one another. So hope that was helpful. And Merry Christmas on the fill-ins. And let me pray for us. And we'll be done for the semester. God, thanks so much that, God, you are in control of everything that's going on. God, you're sovereign, you're loving. And God, that you have orchestrated the relationships that you have placed into our life. Help us, God, to understand what it is we need to do. Lord Jesus, help us to take the plank out of our own eye. Lord, just help us to be people that are trustworthy, that are loving, that are accepting. Lord, just show us what it is we need to do over this Christmas to cultivate relationships that others might see your likeness in us.
God, we are so thankful for what you taught us through this class. And thank you, Lord, that we got to the end of the semester, and it was just great. We're just so thankful. And just pray, Lord, that you would give us a great remainder of the holiday season. In Jesus' name, amen. No challenge this week. Practice godly relationships and have a great Christmas holiday. If you would like any of the sheets from the past weeks, you can come on up here. I will give them to you. Otherwise, Merry Christmas, everybody.